The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Revelation chapter 14, it's where we are in our Through the Bible study, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So let's get started. Revelation chapter 14. While you're turning there, it was President Calvin Coolidge who invited some of his old townspeople from where he lived in Vermont to come and visit the White House. The problem? Well, those people in kind of the backwoods of Vermont, they weren't used to fancy schmancy dinners and, you know, White House type etiquette. And they were a little nervous about going and having dinner at the White House with the president. And so they said, hey, listen, let's just do whatever the president does, man. He knows what to do. So we'll sit at the table, watch what he's doing, and we'll just kind of copy with all the fancy, you know, dinnerware and all that stuff. So the dinner began, and they're just kind of watching. When the president takes his napkin down, they took the napkin. It was, you know, very, very good idea. But the president then took one of his little saucers, those fancy little saucers, and he took it and set it on his plate. And so they all reached and grabbed their saucer and put it on their plate. And then he took the milk. There was some milk sitting there in a pitcher, and he poured the milk almost to full in the saucer. And so the people poured the milk in the saucer, and then he took a little sugar and mixed it in with the milk. And they're all mixing sugar, and they're just kind of, okay, we must be doing the right thing. And then the president picked up the milk, and then he leaned down and set it on the floor for the White House cat. And there's all those people with their sugar milk sitting on their table. You know, sometimes imitation and duplication does not pay off. But the Bible teaches that Satan is the duplicator, the imitator. And one of the things we have to remember is that the sad part of this whole thing is that the imitator, well, it does pay off for Satan to imitate and duplicate for the purpose of deception, to pull people away from the truth of God and his word and his plan. He kind of makes this pseudo plan. He sort of makes this duplication of what God is going to do. And I believe perhaps no more clear in all of the Bible than in the book of Revelation do we see this imitation that's quite failing. It's failing to man, but to a degree, he'll be seen as a duplicator, imitator at some point. But let me just throw it out here. I don't know if I can hear all of you guys, but who can tell me, a little quiz time, because we've been going through this now for a while, who can tell me one of the things we see in the book of Revelation where Satan imitates or duplicates something? It's a pseudo, sort of fake sort of deal. Anybody? The Trinity. I heard some people say that, right? In the book of Revelation, we see an unholy Trinity where we know the true Trinity, that is God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's the true Trinity of God, the mystery of the Trinity. What an amazing thing that is. But Satan makes sort of this unholy Trinity. We've got the dragon, who's called Satan the devil. It's very clear in the book of Revelation who the dragon is. It's Satan. Sort of imitating, if you would, God the Father. And that's one of Satan's number one goals, was to sort of imitate and duplicate God. And remember, he said, I will be above all other gods. I will be worshipped, he said there in the Old Testament. I will, I will, I will, he said over and over again. That's what Satan wants, to be sort of like God. Well, after that, then came the beast out of the sea. We saw that earlier in chapter 13. We also know the beast to be called the Antichrist, in place of Christ, is the way that's supposed to be understood. Not necessarily just against Christ, that too, but mostly in place of Christ. That's the Antichrist's role, to sort of replace the Messiah, Jesus. And he will come and dupe people into thinking he is the answer, that he is the Messiah that people have been waiting for. In fact, the Jewish nation, as we've seen in our study thus far, will fall for this. Now, by the way, before I probably get off course here, but you know, when we go to Israel in November, one of the things we might see is billboards that are talking about the Messiah that they're still looking for. You realize when you're in Israel long enough, there's still a lot of Jews that are saying, we're still looking for the Messiah. And the sad thing is they missed the true Messiah when Jesus came. Their eyes are blinded in part, Romans tells us. Blindness has happened to the Jews. They do not see Jesus as the Messiah by and large. They will. And there's a time coming. Romans chapter 11 tells us that all of Israel will see and they'll be saved when they see Jesus is the Messiah. But right now there's signs. In fact, I drove by a house in, it was a fancy house in, on the way to Tel Aviv one afternoon with my buddy Steve. We were driving through there, and he showed me this big kind of mansion house. It was fancy. He said, that guy, the Jews, for about a decade thought he might just be the Messiah that they've been looking for. And I thought that was kind of comical, just the house, the mansion and all that. I thought, that's not going to be the Messiah. Those poor guys, they don't know what they're looking for. They really don't. But they'll know when they see the true Messiah during the tribulation period. The Bible will tell us that. Now, this idea of Jesus being sort of replaced, this is, seems to be Satan's plan to have this unholy trinity in the Satan. Then you got the Antichrist. And the third part that's sort of imitating the third part of the Holy Trinity, the unholy trinity, is what is the character we saw last week? The false prophet, the beast that comes out of the earth. There in chapter 13. By the way, I was asked probably no less than 10 times, hey, Brett, when the first beast comes out of the sea, you mentioned that the sea is the nations of the world. And the reason we know that is because the Bible tells us that the sea is the nations of the world. There's evidence of that. But people said, but you didn't say what the nation or the beast coming out of the earth and what's the significance of the earth. And I didn't give any answer on that on our study. So the answer is this. I have no idea. When I'm silent, usually it's because I don't know. I'll show you something that's just kind of a hint. There's no place that I can find in the book of Revelation that says the earth is a representation of this when the earth is mentioned, whereas the sea, it talks of it as the nations of the world or even the Gentile nations specifically. But we'll see a little bit about the earth tonight in chapter 14 that might be a hint as to what that was. But this beast, the false prophet, which is the third part of the unholy pseudo-trinity, the fake trinity. He's a duplicator. He's a cheap imitator. That's what Satan does. Now, my buddy Chris, who's sitting right there, he brought me a watch from China. Missionary in China. And man, it's a great watch. It looks beautiful. In fact, I've seen that very watch that's in fancy places in the mall and stuff where my watch is. The only problem with his watch is it that he gave me from China. A wealthy missionary in China, I should say. No, just kidding. But that watch, it'll stop for like 10 minutes. Just for 10 minutes, it'll just stop. And then it starts, that's kind of the worst thing that can happen. If it just stopped, I'd know, oh, it stopped. But it stops for like 10 minutes. So then you kind of go, oh, yeah, let's see what time it is. And it keeps going, it's ticking. So you're like, oh, I must be on time. And the people are like, man, what's up with you? You're like always really late. You're saying, oh, that's the problem with Athey Creek. 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Yeah. Well, no, but it's so funny because I love this watch. I wear it all the time still because it's just a comfortable watch. And when it's working, it's kind of cool. But what's it called? It's an Omega, right? It's an Omega watch. And it looks just like the Omega you can buy for like $4,000 in the mall. But Chris got it at a very hugely discounted price in China. But it just doesn't quite keep ticking. That's the only problem. But that's really like, you know, thanks for the watch, though. Anyway, I still like it. I still like it. But it's like Satan, pretty much. it looks good on the outside, but it's not the real deal. And that's the thing. So the unholy trinity. What's another thing that Satan imitates or duplicates in the book of Revelation? Anything? The resurrection, exactly. We saw that this coming world leader will have some kind of a wound, even unto death, but will seem to either be healed or brought back to life. And whether it's trickery or sleight of hand or even some kind of power that goes on, it's going to dupe the world, we learn in chapter 13, that the world will start to worship the beast when they see this seeming sort of resurrection thing. By the way, just an FYI, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but I don't think Satan has the power over life and death. That's my persuasion of the Bible. Satan does have power, so it's my opinion, and I just say, I'm telling you, it's my opinion. You can search the scriptures yourself on this one, but I don't believe this guy's really going to come back to life. I think there's something else going on there. I think it's the Lord who has power over life and death. But that's something for you to kind of pray about and study the scriptures. But he fakes the resurrection. What else does he do in the book of Revelation as a poser, imitator, duplicator? I heard somebody say the mark of the beast, remember? All the people that will worship the beast, they're going to take a mark, we learned last week, in their forehead. It doesn't say on in the original language. The King James gets it right when it says in. Newer translations say on, but the idea is there's going to be a mark in the forehead or in the wrist. And that's a mark that's going to be upon the people that will worship this coming world leader, this beast. But we know that's a fake of the mark that is put on his people, the 144,000 in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, where it says they will have the seal of God in their forehead. But here's the thing. This mark, it's almost like Satan looks at God and says, oh, you gave your people a mark? Well, I can do the same thing. And he gives people a mark. And he's just a duplicator, an imitator. We could go on and on about all the little nuancy things. There's a ton of things where Satan seems to sort of duplicate God's purpose, God's plan, so that he will deceive the world. That's the whole point. Now, you say, but Brett, if you're a pre-trib rapture guy, which I am, I believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. And by the way, I love you if you have a different view on that. That's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. We shouldn't get all hyper about that issue. I do think it's important. That's why I teach it. But at the same time, I have good friends, good Christian brothers, or post-tribbers, or amillennial, or preterists, or different views. But all that to say, I like to show you the reasons, oftentimes, why I'm a pre-tribber, and what have you. But in this story that we're studying, where Satan does his thing, you might say, as a pre-trib person, you'd say, well, what do we care? We're not going to be deceived. We'll be taken out of here. We'll be gone. We'll be raptured before the tribulation takes place. But here's the thing. Don't you know that Satan's devices are no different just in the tribulation as they are really right now? Satan, I believe, as we study the scripture, continues to imitate and duplicate. In fact, the Bible even tells us that Satan comes to us as an angel of light. I think that's kind of a misnomer. All the Hollywood movies, whenever there's anything, the devil or Satan, it's real dark and there's horns and pitchforks and stuff like that. And it's interesting how we sort of create who Satan is. But I believe it's going to be a little shocking. In fact, the Bible even says when they see him when Satan's all bound up, they're going to say, is this the one who's troubled the earth? They'll be a little bit shocked somehow. I remember back in the big, I think it was the early 90s. Remember when thrash metal was big? Some of you 90s big hair people. You know who you had the mullets and stuff like that. You guys, big mullets. Well, there was a band called Vengeance, and the guy sort of sounded, well, what a lot of people perceived as like a demon. It's Christian music, but the guy was like, rah, 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 like this. And everybody's like, what is it? This isn't Christian music? Because he doesn't sound like George Beverly Shea. He's got this growly voice thing. Well, it was funny because I remember reading an article. And this, I think it was CCM, Christian, Contemporary Christian Music Magazine. They said, man, you know, people think you sound like the devil. How do you rationalize singing like the devil, but you're supposed to be doing Christian music? And the guy said something I thought actually was pretty wise. He said, you know, the devil doesn't sound like me. He sounds like this. Go ahead. You're a good person. People like you. He said, that's what the devil says. I thought, you know, he's kind of got a point. I don't think Satan comes to us. That's not it. That's not it. It's kind of the opposite, actually. He comes and whispers nice little sweet little things in our ears and tempts us. And he's an angel of light, the Bible says. Don't be duped by all this stuff. But we see here in our story that he's an imitator and a duplicator. Now, that's important as we continue this, because we're going to see more and more of his devices as we go, as he's an imitator. What do we do? Well, we take a look here now in verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, if you'll pause here, notice we've got 144,000 here again, and I believe we're talking about the same 144,000 of chapter 7. The reason I say that is there are some groups that believe this is a whole different group of 144,000, and there's various reasons they like to say that. But it's a very specific number, and it was very detailed in who these 144,000 people were, and they were divided by the 12 tribes of Israel, if you'll recall, there in chapter 7. It's not the Jehovah's Witness. It's not the modern Mormons or the, different groups that claim to be the 144,000. It should be no mystery to people when they read their Bibles that the 144,000 are specifically Jewish people. And it's because they're listed by tribe there. And we went over that when we were in chapter 7. But we do see these 144,000, and there's some things to observe here. First of all, notice with me, number one, if you're taking notes about the 144,000, there's a few attributes we see here. First, number one, they're sealed. They're sealed. It says that they had the father's name written in their forehead. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with seal? But if you go back, it's the same thing we read in chapter 7. When we read about the 144,000, it said, hurt not the earth in chapter 7, verse 3, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. They were sealed, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. And then Judah and Reuben, Gad, Asher, all the tribes were listed. And then it goes on and talks about, after this, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne. Have you ever wondered, by the way, why do people believe the 144,000 are going to be, have you heard the prophecy guys say they're going to be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams? And people say, where does that really say that in the Bible? Well, it doesn't say that. But there's some implication that right next to or adjacent to the listing of the 144,000 in chapter 7, then we see these multitudes of people that you can't even number who are going to actually become believers in Christ during the tribulation. And so many believe it's these Jews that will have the seal of God. And the one thing it's they're called is servants of the Lord. They're going to serve the Lord during the tribulation period. And they're going to have the seal of God. And we know from chapter now 14, that seal includes the name of God in their foreheads. That seal, by the way, is not just a mark, if you would, but it's actually the word seal also implies protection from God, or with protection from God is the idea, against the enemy, Satan, who will, remember, he'll make war against the Jewish people. We've already seen that in the tribulation period that's coming. So all that to say, the seal of God on them, their name, his name written on their forehead. By the way, to a Jewish person, having the name of God written in their forehead, is that kind of a new thing to a Jew? You see, those of you that know the Jewish people, that was kind of a really old thing. In fact, you can jot it down, or maybe if you're really fast, you can turn there. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me remind you something about the Jews. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have something that was instituted by the Lord through Moses and the gang. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to your children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt, listen, bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. If you go to Jerusalem today, all their homes have these little mezuzahs that are right there on their little doorposts, and inside of them they have scriptures. They've got scriptures written literally and attached to their doorposts because of this verse right here. If you go to the Wailing Wall to this day, you'll see the Jews, some of them will strap these leather straps around their arms and around their head. They have these little boxes, the phylacteries, as they were called, and they'll attach them because in those boxes are scriptures. And sometimes they'll even have this scripture right here, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and with all thy might. Now, what's interesting, by the way, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus had to sort of correct the Jews because they took this so literally. The Jews started to make phylacteries. Listen to this. Jesus said, for the Pharisees, they're being corrected, the scribes and the Pharisees, by Jesus. He says, but all their works they do to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. That's why we don't have seats behind Pastor Brett up on the stage at church there in the warehouse, because we don't need people saying, I'm sitting in the uppermost seat because I'm a person of amazement and you should be amazed by me. Not that that's what those other churches are doing. It's just that we're just wanting to kind of keep ourselves all together and just all the same. But these guys, man, they'd get the uppermost seats, but they'd also, Jesus indicted them. He said, you guys have broadened your phylacteries. It's almost like whoever the biggest box strapped to their head was the most holy. And by the way, the Pharisees did all kinds of things like that. The big boxes to where they could barely even walk. They're dragging their phylacteries, you know, and it looks really impressive, I guess. They used to call them the bump and stumble Pharisees because they would close their eyes so that when they'd walk around, because they didn't want to see anything that would cause them to lust or whatever. And these guys thought they were being so good, so amazing. But Jesus said no. But the idea of writing something on the between your eyes or on your forehead had to do with more what was going on the inside, not just on an external thing. It had to do with, are you a believer of God's word? And are you one who's wanting to keep his commandments and what have you? I believe these 144,000 having the seal on their forehead is part of that, of what the Lord even talked about all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's kind of a perfect fulfillment of that. So all that to say, we see that here, that these 144,000 are sealed with the name of the Lord written in their foreheads. So seal is protection, but it also is that they are connected to the Lord and loving the Lord, following the Lord. So we see them, number one, sealed. Number two, we see them standing. But here's where controversy swirls around this scripture that we just saw. They're standing where? Well, our text tells us, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. The 144,000 is standing on Mount Zion with the lamb. Now, there's things we can be fairly certain of. In the book of Revelation, who is the lamb? Jesus. That's always kind of the truth. So we know it's Jesus. But they're standing on Mount Zion. Now some people say, well, Brett, I have a problem. This is kind of the chronological order of the book of Revelation, and we're at the middle of the tribulation. Why are these 144,000 standing with Jesus on Mount Zion? Question, where's Mount Zion? It's Jerusalem, right? It's kind of another name for Jerusalem, specifically that Temple Mount area of Jerusalem. And so people say, what? Jesus, the Lamb, is there in the middle of the tribulation? Has Jesus returned, the second coming of Christ? And there are some who kind of make the case that the 144,000 are standing in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. Now, again, I wouldn't fight that too much, but there's a few things you should know about when it comes to this idea of Zion. There's actually two Zions, but they're connected. Huh? What do you mean? Well, I told you Zion is Jerusalem, but jot this down, or perhaps you can turn there if you're fast, to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Listen to this. This kind of tells us something about Zion that's important. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says this, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of men made perfect. What's that? You are come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. The idea is there's a Mount Zion that's definitely Jerusalem there in Israel today, but there's also Mount Zion seemingly in heaven. Now, we're going to see that connection between the two later on in the book of Revelation as we get through this. But that's the debate. Where are these 144,000 people standing? Some say in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation. But I believe it's real possible that actually they're standing in heaven at this point. Now you say, but Brett, this is still out of order. Well, you got to remember, there are some chapters of the book of Revelation that tend to look at the broad scope of the seven-year period called the tribulation. Sort of parenthetical chapters that deal with the great 7 years rather than sort of a chronological order. That's something you should be aware of. Chapter 14 is that kind of chapter. By the way, there are signals that tell us in the book of Revelation when we're going chronologically through the order of the tribulation period. And that is, not to sound fancy, but some of you guys will recognize this, the heptadic structure of the book of Revelation. When we're talking about and that's just a fancy word, heptadic meaning the sevens, or the series of sevens in the book of Revelation. We saw that the first series of seven that had to do with chronology and time were the seven seals. And as the seven seals were opened on the scroll, we saw in the early parts of the book of Revelation, that was chronology going through the book of Revelation. Then we saw after the seven seals, when that seventh seal was opened, then we had the seven trumpets. And that started to unfold a whole new series of events for the tribulation period, as we saw. Now, currently in our study, we've seen the seventh trumpet blown, but we're going to see next week the next series of sevens in the book of Revelation, and it's not trumpets and it's not seals. It is what? Bowls or vials of wrath. And the Lord's going to pour out seven bowls or vials of wrath. We'll get into that next week. So when we get into those heptadic structures, that's when you know, okay, we're kind of chugging through and seeing how it's going to unfold. And I believe it has to do with the chronology. But there are these parenthetical chapters that talk about things that are kind of greater scope and sequence. Chapter 14, I believe, is one of those chapters. All that to say, I just think that these guys are probably in heaven. Maybe martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't totally say that. Some people think they were raptured. This 144,000 eventually in the tribulation. You can do your own study on that, but they'll be taken into heaven and they'll be standing with the Lamb. Now, by the way, there are several images of Jesus in the book of Revelation, but one of the things you'll note is when he's seen as a lamb, where is usually Jesus when we see him as a lamb in the book of Revelation? Where is he located when we talk about him as a lamb? Anybody? In heaven. But in the book of Revelation, especially the tribulation period, when he comes down and is on earth, he's not pictured as a lamb, but what is he pictured as? A lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's because, don't make any mistake about this, the first time he came as a lamb. The next time he comes, he's coming to this earth as a lion. The first time he came as a carpenter, the next time he's coming as a king. The first time he came to be judged by the world. The next time he comes, he's coming to be the judge over all the world. You see, it's a very different deal. Jesus came the first time to save sinners like us. And anyone who wants to be saved, anybody who would cry out to Jesus and say, I believe in Jesus, the work of the cross, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. But by the time he comes in the second coming, then he's coming to delve out righteousness, judgment, and wrath. That's just the truth. People don't like talking about that in churches today. But God is righteous. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, he's loving and gracious and kind, but he's also righteous. For him just to blow off the sinful human condition and say, oh, whatever, boys will be boys, that's unrighteousness. And there is no unrighteousness in our God, Jesus. And we have to understand that he's coming to rule in righteousness. So even though there's books in Christian bookstores that talk about how there's no real wrath or judgment or hell doesn't even really exist anymore in a lot of the books you'll read, you have to understand that's just false teaching. It's not. If I'm Satan, I think the best thing I could do is make people not believe in hell. And isn't it funny that those are the kind of books that are being embraced by so many tens of thousands of Christians, by these pastors that just, well, as far as I can tell, they haven't really read their Bibles, because hell is talked about more in the Bible than heaven is talked about, which is interesting. So all that to say, don't make the mistake. Jesus is coming again, and it's a very different kind of coming. We're going to see a side that is righteous, and it's going to be a whole different deal. Well, all that to say, we see here that this 144,000 are standing with the Lamb, which I believe is an indication it's heaven instead of the lion. You see what I'm saying there? And they're on, I believe, heavenly Mount Zion, which is Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But again, not a giant argument here. If you feel differently than that, I'll say good for you. That's great. Anyway, the next thing we see is not only are they sealed in their forehead, standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, but let's continue and we'll see a singing. They're going to start singing. Check this out. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. This is where, when you watch the Warner Brothers cartoons and Wile E. Coyote dies, he always floats up into the clouds where there's people strumming their harps. And you know what I'm saying? That's the cartoons always show clouds and harps. And people are like, I don't want to go to heaven because all there is clouds and harps. But that's just cartoons. That's not the Bible, okay? But Brett, here's people harping with their harps. I see it right here. Yeah, but there's also thunder and the Lord's voice, I believe, as a voice of many waters. That's a phrase you come across in the Bible from time to time. Sometimes the Lord speaks in a Niagara Falls kind of voice. I wonder if that's what it was like when Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here in Matthew chapter 17. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, Moses, one for Elijah. This will be great. And then all of a sudden the sky opens up and the Lord says, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. I wonder if that kind of had a big decibel, you know, impact. I wonder if the just the sound was more Niagara Falls-ish. But at the same time, Isaiah chapter 30 tells the people of Israel, if you'll be still and listen, you'll hear a still small voice whispering in your ear to go right or to go left. See, the Lord does that. He speaks in sometimes a little drip or sometimes a huge Niagara Falls or anywhere in between. And I love that about the voice of the Lord. But here, from coming from heaven, we read about the voice of the Lord being as many waters in other passages. Here it's just a voice. We don't know for sure if it's the Lord, but it says the voice came from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder, and then these harpers harping with their harps. And verse 3, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. They're singing, as it says here, a new song. Now, in the Bible, that's a term that you'll come across from time to time. They sang a new song. And the idea of a new song always is linked to joy and rejoicing. Because sometimes you sing an old song and it's more the blues, you know what I mean? Some of those country songs where you lost your dog and your girlfriend left you and your pickup truck broke down. And those are the blues or whatever, or country songs. But then when things go really good, you have a new song. That's the idea. And these people are singing a new song. One of my favorite new songs in the Bible is from Psalm chapter 40. I love this one. Listen to this. Maybe you'll recognize it. Psalm 40, this is where David sings, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. And respecteth not the proud, nor such as them that turn aside. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. David says, man, I sing a new song because of the wondrous works that thou hast done. And I love that, a new song. It's always linked to joy. So this 144,000 Jews are going to be singing a new song. Now, I'm going to say some things right now that are going to make some of you people really upset. Those of you that are lovers of Israel, which I am a lover of Israel. Those of you that love Israeli food, which I do not like Israeli food. When you go to Israel with me, man, I'm going to feed you with falafels and shawarma and all kinds of Israeli foods. And some of you are going to come home all teary-eyed. Oh, falafels are just so good. I think it's just the emotional moment or something that you're in. It's like the Holy Land. But I think falafels have a name like that just for a reason. You know what I'm saying? Falafels are garbanzo beans that they deep fry and then they stick them in a pita thing and with tons of vegetables like cabbage and stuff. Now, I did find some hot sauce that's really good in Israel. And if you just smother the whole thing with tons of hot sauce, it actually starts to be pretty good. But it is funny. There's another thing about Israel that some of you are all teary-eyed and steamy about, and that is the music. Oh, the Israeli music. Really? You like the Israeli? Avenu shalom alechem. It's all in the minor key. Do you guys know that? You musicians understand that everything's in a minor key. All their songs. I just for fun, today as I was thinking through this, praying about it, I went and looked up what's the top number one hit single in Israel right now. And there's kind of this hipster looking dude, and I think, oh, no way is this guy doing a minor tune. And all of a sudden, dun, 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 dun. It was like a full on negative minor sounding song. That's just what they like over there in Israel. It's all minor tones. Even when I was a kid, I learned Israeli songs. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's like, it's scary. It's scary stuff, man. Now you say, Brett, well, that's just horrible. You don't like the Jews' music. Well, here's the thing. Have you ever wondered why Jewish music is in the minor key? Maybe this is a wrong theory. I have a theory that the Jews have been so persecuted and so wounded by the world that I think their music represents a lot of the hurt and suffering they've been through. I mean, I'm not just talking about the Holocaust. There's been all through the ages, the Jewish people have been treated horribly. And that's just the truth of the matter. And it's largely because they're God's chosen people. That's the only reason you can really rationalize why is anti-Semitism so rampant in the world? It's because I think they're God's chosen people. But here's the thing. I wonder if the day they bust out the major key, where the Jewish people say, no more negative tones, no more minor key, we're going to go major. I wonder if it's going to be right here. Right here where they sing a new song with maybe a new key. I don't know. It may be a stretch. So when we go on our tour bus in November and you're wanting to put on some Israeli music, I'll say no. And we'll put on some nice, good praise music as we go. Because I like the idea of the new song maybe a little bit better. But anyway, all that to say, if you want to listen to Jewish music, that's what earbuds are for. I'm just kidding, but it is kind of interesting to say the least. So they're singing a new song. And notice also, number four, not only are they sealed in their foreheads, standing with the Lord on Mount Zion, singing a new song, but notice number four, they're separated from the world. This is big. These people are sealed by God, used by God, servant of the Lord. Notice what they do. It says here in verse four, these are they which were not defiled with women. For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne. What a description. Once these 144,000 are sealed, it seems that they truly are set apart, separated for the Lord. Can I just say this? This is where it's tricky because we're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. The Bible's clear on that one. But once you are saved by grace through faith, don't forget, Christian, that we should be sold out for the Lord. We should do everything that pleases the Lord as much as we can. I'm not saying legalism, that you're only go to heaven if you're good enough. Nobody's good enough to go to heaven. We're saved by grace through faith. But faith without works is what? Dead. I believe the person who truly knows the Lord will start to say, man, I want to start serving the Lord, walking with the Lord. That's what these guys do. They're following the Lamb, just like we should follow Jesus. And I see a current trend socially in Christian churches today, and I know I'm going to sound like an old fuddy-duddy, but what happened to the blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Bible says that we're to flee fornication. That means run for your life, just like Joseph, Potiphar's wife. The scriptures say, be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. The Bible talks about all kinds of things that we're to do and we're to be set apart, be separate from them. Come ye out from among them, the Lord says. And I just see a lot of times the church, the tendency for us is to say, well, how far can we go and still be Christians, but act like the world? And I believe that's the wrong question. The question is, how radical can we be for the Lord and set ourselves apart and set ourselves away from the things of this world? These people, man, I got to admit, these 144,000, they're doing kind of what we should all be striving for. First of all, they've not defiled themselves sexually. That's the idea. Now, there is an interesting, you'll read commentaries and what have you, where some people say these were literally virgin men, the 144,000, who never had intimacy with women. And that could very well be just literal like that, and I believe that's probably likely what it is. There are others, however, that suggest that all throughout Israel's history, God refers to all kinds of idol worship and all kinds of sin and what have you. He compares that to adultery and sexual fornication. So some argue that these 144,000 aren't just virgins, maybe that too, but some argue that, no, these people weren't defiled with idolatry or anything that was sinful in the world. Even the book of Hosea, remember Gomer and Hosea, Hosea marries the prostitute and she's unfaithful to him all through the book of Hosea. And the Lord uses that as an analogy to Israel, saying, you guys have committed adultery against me. As Israel, as Gomer is to Hosea, Israel is to me. And so some say this fornication is what the Jews have done, but these 144,000 will cease from that kind of behavior and they'll start to follow the Lord. Could be, but I think I'm always rewarded when we take the Bible literally. And I think these people were probably virgins. By the way, the value of virginity, can't speak highly enough. The baggage from sex outside of marriage is so high and nobody's willing to talk about it. But there's so many things we could talk about in our culture, in our world, that nobody wants to talk about, but old Pastor Brett will. Sexually transmitted diseases. Nobody talks about that. Oh, in school, they sort of feed this line that, you know, here's a little condom and just safe sex. But really, ask your doctor, is there such thing as real safe sex, even with condoms? The answer is absolutely not. And some of the more harmful STDs come even if you're supposedly using safe sex techniques or whatever. It's totally a lie. And just ask your doctor about that. It's just this big lie that we feed our kids. And then also the baggage emotionally and relationally that comes from intimacy outside of marriage. And there's statistics that are very clear that show that if you've had sex outside of marriage, your likelihood of divorce goes exponentially higher than if you were to follow the Bible, old school, abstain before you're married, and wait till marriage for sex. Because sex inside of marriage is godly. It was God's idea. It was his invention. It's the world that made it all tacky and wacky and weird. And by the way, the movies, it's total fantasy. They make it look like it's all good and there's no problems. But the fact is, the Lord knows what's best. If you're a single person here tonight, can I just implore you just to do it God's way? And man, just wait. Put your trust in the Lord. The world says that you can't abstain. You won't be able to. I'm offended by that. I'll tell you why. Because we have a bunch of high school kids in our church that are saying, we're not going to have sex outside of marriage. We're going to wait. And they understand that the baggage is there and the health issues are there and all the other issues. And they're saying, we're better than that. But the world tries to feed moms and dads and kids the line, oh, they're going to do it. They're just like, they're no better than the family pet. That's what they're saying. And I believe that's wrong and ugly and sinful. So let's just kind of rethink some of this stuff. Be careful. So virginity, we see that. But we also see these are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wouldn't it be great if we could truly say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. It's easy to say that, but I mean, like, really say it and mean it. I'm going to go only where Jesus leads me. That's what these people do. And they were redeemed from among men. That means saved, purchased back, redemption, and the first fruits unto God to the Lamb. First fruits mean that which is first. And I believe we're talking about that which happens in the tribulation period. But notice also that in their mouth there was found no guile. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5 on this one. Ephesians 5:3 says this, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient or proper is the idea, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Here Paul is saying, man, put away all filthiness, foolish talking or joking around. Have you ever noticed how many comedians are not clean? I mean, it's really rare to find a comedian that doesn't, you know, drop an F-bomb or talk about sex stuff. And the reason why, it's just foolish jesting. And you know what? To be funny, I think you have to be actually a pretty smart person. But the funny people that use just gross stuff and, you know, vile conversation, foolish, that's not as smart, but it's an easy, quick laugh that you can get. The real genius comedians are the ones that actually are able to joke around and make people laugh and keeping it clean. That's a real work of art right there. And I like it when people make, laughter is good medicine. But man, isn't it interesting how we've become a culture that just loves to laugh at sin and mock and stuff like that? I think we should follow these guys and not have any of that kind of guile in our mouths. And so these guys stand before the throne without fault before God. Pretty radical description of these 144,000 who I believe are going to be used by the Lord pretty powerfully. Now, we move to this last part of this. Got to see what time it is. Oh, wow, we got lots of time. let's see. There's actually six angels that are going to sound and say something. Some people say, Brett, what happened to our sevens? The heptatic structure of the book of Revelation. Well, there's six for sure, but maybe seven angels here. I'll show you what I mean maybe as we get going into this, okay? So here we go. It says here, as we continue, and verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Real quick, don't be confused. The Bible uses the word heaven, and there's confusion on this one. When the Bible speaks about heaven, it can be speaking of one of three things. It can be speaking of the heavens as we see it right now, the sky, the clouds, the blue, or the gray. That's heavens. But then there's also space. The Bible talks about space, outer space, and our solar system and all the galaxies. That's also referred to as heavens. But also, then there's the third word that speaks of the heaven where the throne of God is, that kind of heaven. And those are the three. Now, don't be confused. The Mormons say there are three levels of heaven. That's not biblical as much. And some say, well, didn't you just say there's those three? But they're very different. The Mormons believe in a terrestrial level. Then there's a next level, telestial level. And then if you're a really good Mormon and you can become a god yourself, then you become you move into the celestial level of heaven. And again, I would argue there's no biblical precedent for that. That's just something that Joseph Smith sort of made up and put it in the Book of Mormon. But all that to say, don't be confused. So when it says here in our text that this angel comes and flies in heaven, any idea which heaven we're talking about? I believe we're talking about this heaven that we're looking at right now. And I'll tell you why. Because it's who the audience is going to be. It tells us, it says here that he's gonna preach the everlasting gospel to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. By the way, the second coming of Christ, one of the things you read in the scriptures, and maybe you remember us going through some of this, is before the second coming of Christ can happen, everybody on the earth needs to hear the gospel. Have you guys heard that? And so there's a thought within the church that I think is generally okay if you take it to a certain level. That is, then we need to get busy and share the gospel with people, right? But here's the thing. The mistake comes when we say, and we are the ones who are going to usher in the kingdom by our preaching of the gospel. And it's this sort of kingdom now mentality or dominion theology where it's our responsibility and God's not going to return to this earth until we do our job. I don't see that biblically. The Lord's going to come back whenever he feels like coming. You know what I'm saying? It's him. Only he knows. No man knows the day or the hour. And it's not up to us when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, right? But here's the thing. This answers something for me. Because before the second coming of Christ happens, this is going to happen. A honking angel is going to fly through the sky preaching the everlasting gospel to every tongue, nation, kindred, people on the earth. You see what I'm saying? So for all this to come down, people saying, we got to save Papua New Guinea and out there in the Amazon because those people, we should preach the gospel to Papua New Guinea, but that's not going to usher in the kingdom. Christ is going to come, and the precursor to that is this angel is going to declare the gospel over all the world, and that's pretty radical. So it's going to happen whether we are involved with it or not. Does that make sense? It's kind of exciting, though, that the Lord still, even in the tribulation period, is graciously preaching his gospel to the unsaved. It's even in the midst of this tribulation, people are going to hear the gospel, and I believe many are going to come to Christ during the tribulation period. I mean, what more do you need? Have a big old angel flying around saying, okay, well, what's he going to say? Check this out. He's going to say, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Fear God. Do you guys remember in the 90s? Fear This. And people are, or what was the no fear clothing and stuff? No fear, no fear. And then it was like, well, fear this. And then Christians came out and said, fear not. Remember that whole, there was like a campaign and everybody was, but the funniest thing about the fear this one, it was on, you know, the big four-wheel drive pickup trucks, you know, and 10-inch lift and big old knobby tires, said fear this on the back. And you always see like this 4'11" little dude jump out of his truck, step down the steps and, yeah, man, fear this, yeah. You know, it's like a little tiny dude, you know. It's like, yeah, we're terrified. But do you think when, you know, I think on the fear not or fear this or no fear, I think when this angel comes and says, fear God with a loud voice, don't you think that's going to convince somebody? I think there's going to be a lot of people who are going to think, man, okay, we're on board with that one. I hope that many people, because there's so many people lost and they've not accepted the gospel, but this is almost like you get the sense that the Lord's just pulling out all the stops and saying, man, I'm going to do this last effort to convince people. And this is the precursor before that final wrath, the great white throne judgment comes, according to the scriptures. He says, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. Now, there's something you should see here. This gospel message includes something that I find interesting. He says, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. He brings in the topic of creation. And this is something that, is on my heart. And I think that creation and where do we come from and origins and all that stuff, that's huge. That's part of the gospel message. In fact, the book of Romans chapter 1 says that there's going to be no excuse when people stand before God. Everybody is going to be excuseless. And the one reason the Bible says that no one will have a good excuse of why they didn't accept Christ or believe in God, and the reason that is given through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is the creation of the earth and all that's around us. When you look at the sky and the stars and see the beauty of creation, that no one's going to be able to say, I didn't believe in God because there was no evidence. See, that's why you see such a huge raging argument between the secularists and the Christians as it relates to origins and evolution versus creation. Creation speaks, and the more we see science, true science, we see structure, intelligent design in all things. It's incredible. And by the way, I'm excited. Some of the guys in the church have been putting together a deal for high school and college age kids. Your origins matter, and they're gonna get, you know, John Micah from Cutlass is gonna come and do some songs, and it's gonna be great. When is that again? August 15th, 16th. Sorry about that. Where's Tom? Huh? The 17th, and it's gonna be great. By the way, if you haven't got that blocked out for your high school or college age guy, man, make sure and get into that. That's going to be a great thing. We got some great scientists that are going, real thinkers that are going to come in and share about origins. It's going to be in there in the warehouse. But all that to say, man, when we get to the book of Genesis in 7 weeks, well, that's what I did. I did some calculation. It's about 7 or 8 weeks, theoretically. I'll be in the book of Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to get into some of that because I think it's huge. It's very much important to humanity for us to acknowledge that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get through Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible's a piece of cake. If you can just say, okay, God created the heavens and the earth. As soon as you deny that and start to say, well, theistic evolution, that is that God created the heavens and the earth only through an evolutionary process, it's just a weak, weak theory. And by the way, a lot of scientists are jumping ship off the evolution bandwagon because it just doesn't hold water. You cannot have such structure and order that comes from nothing. It's impossible. It is a physical impossibility. And by the way, I'm reading a book right now called Darwin's Doubt. In Darwin's writings, one of the things he talked about was there's a question that he had. Unless it gets answered, he cannot believe in what we now call as Darwinian evolution. He even said he wouldn't believe in it himself if we don't come to the answer. And one of those questions that he said was his biggest doubt was, why are there only certain stratas and what have you where animals appear suddenly? There's a sudden appearance in the fossil record. And by the way, the fossil record's hard on a lot of levels. There's no fossil record of any intermediate species. We should have billions of fossils of intermediate species. And you say, but Brett, I was at the Smithsonian and I saw an Australopithecus man. What they found was a cheekbone that was kind of strange looking. And so they put some clay on it and sort of put it together and made it look. This is what we think this guy must have looked like. Now, some of you men in our church, I think you look like Australopithecus man. You know what I'm saying? If they found your cheekbone in 1,000 years, they say, oh, man, the evolution is true. Jeff Young, I mean, a perfect example. but all that to say, we're going to be covering that. But creation is a big deal. And it very much links to the gospel message. Isn't it interesting that this angel is going to say, fear God, and by the way, God created everything. End of the discussion right there. Oh boy, we got to keep moving here. So it says here in verse 8, we have another angel. That was the first angel who's preaching the gospel, flying around the sky. Pretty huge, pretty impacting. Verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is going to, we're going to talk about this one. I'm going to kind of skip this tonight because we're going to talk about what's the significance of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. We have a religious and an economic Babylon that's going to fall. And it's very linked to Satan. It goes all the way back to Semiramis, Tammuz, Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. It's one of the paganism. It's one of the things that Satan has really been leading all along. Babylon is a picture and a type of that. We'll get into that in a couple weeks. Verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. We looked at this briefly on Sunday as we were talking about the mark of the beast that we read about at the end of chapter 13. But all that's to say, man, if you're not a Christian, and you might be listening to this on the radio or watching Ustream, or if you're not saved, and all this stuff comes down, remember to read chapter 14 of Revelation, because the Bible says anyone who takes that mark, it'll be the final decision you ever make, and there's no turning back from that point on. And there's just, again, I got to say, hell is real, and hell is eternal. Do you see that here? These people who take this mark, this is the thing that seals the deal, where they will not go to heaven, but rather they'll go to eternal, as it says here, forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And some people, most people, good Christian Bible believers, will say, yeah, hell is real and exists. Some people, like Rob Bell in his book, Love Wins, says hell is not eternal. You get out eventually, and everybody ends up getting there to heaven at some point. That's a nice notion, but it's not in the Bible. That's just a guy making up stuff that's not even in the scriptures. If you want to see an interesting YouTube video, check out Martin Bashir and his interview of Rob Bell, this pastor, who claims that hell is not eternal, that you can get out of hell eventually. And this guy, Bashir, what was he on, MSNBC, I think? He knew his Bible like 10 times better than this pastor who writes this book for the last several years has been a big seller. It should not have been a big seller. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. And here's the thing. I believe that it's also eternal torment. It's not that a person goes to hell and then just burns up and then they cease to exist into oblivion. But it says here they will not have rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. And they're the ones who are going to be tormented forever and ever. Eternal torment is the idea. The reason I'm not saying this just because I get a weird joy out of talking about hell. I don't like the topic. But if it's real, shouldn't we say, just go the opposite direction to make sure you don't go there? If people are saying, well, you're just trying to scare us. Well, if it's a real place, don't you want to know? And don't you want to know the way, the truth, the life? That's Jesus who keeps us from hell. He gets us the narrow path that leads to heaven through Jesus Christ. The broad way is the one that leads to destruction. So all that to say, this is an angel saying, man, don't take the mark of the beast. And if you do, eternal torment. That's brutal. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, now pause for a second. This is where some people see the lost seventh angel in chapter 14. Remember, because everybody wants sevens in the book of Revelation. There's only six angels spoken of, but some say this voice is one of those angels. So if you want to really make it nice and tidy and say we got seven angels, then this voice may be an angel. But it doesn't say that directly, which is kind of interesting. But it is a voice from heaven, so it's all good, saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now, why would a person be blessed to die during the tribulation? Because it's going to be really bad, right? And if you love Jesus during the tribulation and you become a tribulation saint, man, you're going to be really in bad trouble. And so blessed are they that die. Why doesn't it say blessed are they that will be raptured? Because I believe it's already happened. The pre-trib rapture. In fact, even the mid-trib rapture view, in my opinion, breaks down right here. Because those that are alive, the word would be, blessed are they that are going to be raptured. Not those who die. So I believe the rapture of the church, for many reasons. I got tons of reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. But this is one little, I wouldn't use this as a proof text or anything like that. But this is just another indication. Blessed are those who die. They're not going to be raptured because the rapture's already happened in my the way I see the scriptures. But they are going to rest from their labors when they die, and they'll be with the Lord at that point. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Some of you guys, all right, I got some motorcycles in the Bible. Yeah, but there's like four sickles. Oh, yeah, four stroke. Yeah, I'll tell you what. Now, wait a minute. Before you get all excited, motorcyclists, this is the sickle like of the Grim Reaper. It's the blade with a handle attached to it. And but there's a couple things here. First of all, the white cloud is an interesting thing in the Bible. Clouds are significant throughout the scripture, representing the visible presence of God. That's just something for you to know. When the Mount Sinai was covered with a cloud that was represented by God, Exodus 19:16. When the tabernacle they'd meet there at the tabernacles, they'd travel around the wilderness. There was a cloud that led them. It was a visible presence of the Lord. And on, we could talk about the Holy of Holies being filled with a cloud over the mercy seat. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 talks about this cloud and what have you. It's always the presence of God. By the way, there's a church, and maybe you've followed down in Reading, there's this big movement. And it's really sad to me because in some ways it looks like a move of God's going on. Everybody's excited, but they talk about the cloud, the glory cloud. Maybe, have you guys heard about this? And if you haven't, that's good. Here I am telling you about it. gold dust has fallen from their ceilings, and they're talking about this. And it's just kind of sad because they're talking about this glory cloud where God is filling. But it's all sensational stuff, and people are turning to the Lord because of this. But it sets it up for a long term of disillusionment and failure. That's the sad thing. People following after signs and wonders is kind of a bummer. By the way, I do believe in signs and wonders. And signs and wonders will follow them that believe, the Bible says. But when we chase after signs and wonders, we start getting it wrong. And that's sadly what's going on down there. But it's a big, big deal. But this cloud is something that was a symbol of the Lord's presence. By the way, in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, we realize that God's presence left Israel. And that's a sad thing. Can you imagine Israel, God's people, realizing that God's presence had departed? The next time they would see a glory cloud of God was there when Jesus came. There's several places in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, Mount of Transfiguration, it says that a cloud appears there in that story. And also when Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended into the cloud. And so there's some other indication that Jesus is the one who represents God's presence back in Israel, back in our lives. But so who is the one sitting on this cloud with a sickle in his hand? Well, the word Son of Man should be the deal that gets you understanding. One of the favorite terms Jesus liked to use of himself was Son of Man. Well, Brett, why doesn't he use Son of God? That's a better term. Do you understand that Jesus used Son of Man more than he used Son of God? He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. But he was also born among men. He was one of us, God with us. And remember when Jesus even asked the disciples there at Caesarea Philippi, he said, who do you guys say that I, the Son of Man, am? So that's a term speaking of his humanity. The fact that Jesus became a man is important. So we know this to be Jesus with a sickle. He's coming in wrath. This is a foreshadow of what's going to happen. And now we see more sickles, verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Mark the word ripe in your notes or in your Bible. The Greek word for that is an interesting word that means withered away, dried up. It's overripe is the idea. And that speaks of the Lord's patience with this world. He's been long-suffering to us, but it's time. There's a time where the earth is going to be overripe, and that's when the sickle's going to come. Verse 16, and he that sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is where I was talking about the symbology of the earth and the beast that came out of the earth. In this typology, we see the earth being that which needed to have the sickle driven in. The earth speaks of humanity and even our sinful condition that needed to be judged. Interesting. So you can take that for you Bible students as far as you want. But verse 17, and another angel. Now this is angel number 5, by the way, unless you include the voice in verse 13, that would make it angel number 6. Are you still with me on this? Another angel came, verse 17, out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And so we're having a sickle fest, all these sickles. Seven times in the book of Revelation, this sickle's talked about, and it's part of this judgment. Could this be Michael the archangel coming with a sickle? Who knows? I don't know, but it's another angel. Verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire. Now, this altar is probably the altar that's in heaven that we saw earlier in the book of Revelation. He's coming from heaven, from the altar before the throne of God that we saw in earlier passages. He's now coming from there, but he has power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth. That'd be that second angel from verse 17. And cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, that'd be Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Okay. Now, we've got blood up to the horse's bridle. Does this ring a bell? There's going to be another time we're going to read about this. And it's going to be a battle where blood is going to go to the horse's mane or the horse's bridle. And this battle is none other than what? The Battle of Armageddon. We're going to read that later on here in a few weeks about the Battle of Armageddon, where blood is going to flow. But there's a few interesting things. Real quick, I know it's late, but the wine press, that is before the tribulation period, the reaping of a harvest was always like in wheat. Remember, the field is white with harvest for people to be saved. But now we don't have wheat. We've got grapes, and the grapes and the wine is a symbol of blood. It's a very different kind of harvest that's not so good. And what is it going to do? Well, the Son of Man is going to come, put his sickle into the earth. The angel's going to come and put his sickle in the earth, and there's going to be blood flowing. And when Christ comes, he's going to come and eventually engage in the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about what that's all about. A lot of people love to talk about the Battle of Armageddon because it sounds so apocalyptic, but we'll get into that. But there is something you should know. What is this whole thing about the city of Jerusalem and the space of 1,600 furlongs? This is a reference to what Jesus is going to do. We know that when Jesus comes, where is he going to put his foot? When Jesus returns, where is he going to put his foot? The Mount of Olives. And it's going to split in two. And there's all kinds of description about what's going to happen when Jesus puts his foot down. But what's interesting about that is, where is he going to go from there? That's an interesting speculation, either right before that or right after that. And there's people that argue about this. He's going to go about 180 miles away, which is exactly 1,600 furlongs for you horse people, horse racing people. What is that? About 600 feet, I think. But it actually works out to be 180 miles or just under 180 miles. You say, what's the point of that? Well, listen to this. Again, I would go into this further, but we're running out of time. But listen, just I'll read real quick. Isaiah 63, verse 1 talks about this time. Who is this that cometh from Edom, which is, Edom is modern-day Jordan, and dyed with garments from Bozrah? Now, Bozrah is another name for part of Moab and Edom, but it's specifically, very likely, Petra. Interesting. So who is this that comes with stained barn or dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, in thy apparel, thy garments like him that treads on the wine fat. That's the blood of grapes, if you would. I have trodden down the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, I will trample them in my fury, and with their blood they shall be sprinkled upon my garments, I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is mine in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none up to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. What's this all about? Well, Isaiah 62 and 63 is where, man, the Lord says, okay, that's when my judgment's going to come. The wrath is coming, and it's going to be like wine flowing when the blood flows. By the way, I wished I had more time. Do you guys remember Luke chapter 4? Where Jesus got up in the synagogue there in Nazareth, and he started to read the scriptures. And, you know, he was like a rabbi, a teacher. So they said, okay, you can read. So he reads Isaiah 4. Luke chapter 4 is where he reads Isaiah 61. And here's what he read. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, verse 1 of Isaiah 61, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. And he stopped and put down the scroll and went and sat down. And then the Bible says there in Luke 4 that they all fastened their eyes on him. And they said, what's the deal? What are you doing? See, because Jesus stopped mid-sentence right there. He didn't go to the period. He stopped mid-sentence, a rabbi'd never do that. You never just read part of a scripture. And he sat down, and they said, what are you doing? He said, today, this is fulfilled in your ears. The scripture is fulfilled. That is, that Jesus was what Isaiah 61, verses 1 through most of chapter, 61, 1 through most of verse 1. But then he stops mid-sentence. You want to know why? Because the rest of it goes like this. He says, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. That's where he stopped. And the day of the vengeance of our God. Why didn't Jesus read that? Because he came to heal the brokenhearted, to let go of those that are bound up in prison. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, and he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But that's all he was going to do in his first coming. It would be his second coming where he would see the day of the vengeance of our God. And the rest of chapter 61 and 62 and 63 of Isaiah talks about how he's going to come through Bozrah, which is Petra, and go the 180 miles back to Jerusalem. So what we're starting to do is piece together, as you read your Bible, what Jesus is going to do when he comes. He's going to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives, but he's also going to go to Petra or Basra. Why is he going to go there, anybody? You see, remember, that's where the Jews are going to flee during the tribulation. We saw that previous chapters in the wilderness of Moab or Edom, which is Petra. Selah is also called Selah in the Bible. We're going to be in Petra in a couple months. Those of us that are going to Israel, looking forward to that. But all that to say, he's going to make that trip and restore those Jews that went to hiding. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about it. He's going to go get those people, and then he's going to come back. And that's where the Armageddon thing's going to happen. We'll get into that next week. Wow, there we go. Tons of stuff, tons of information. Sorry to keep you so long. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for your word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus. Lord, I'm so glad that we are not going to be in this time where your wrath is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. This time that your word speaks of does seem dark and brutal, but at the same time, we know that you are righteous and holy. I pray that while we're here on this earth, that we would live our lives for you, that we'd be separate from this world, that Lord, we just, like the 144,000, I pray that we just set our lives aside and follow the Lamb. Help us to be more like them. But also, Lord, knowing that so many have yet to hear the gospel, I pray that we would be bold in sharing your son, the cross, with people that we know, people that we work with. I pray that we wouldn't beat people over the head, but at the same time that they would hear the good news. But until that, Lord, I pray that you just bless each person. Lord, I pray that each person that's here has put time into the studying of your word tonight. I pray that it bring good fruit in their lives and that you'd bless all the families here, all the kids, and just bless, we pray. We're so thankful. Your word says that he who meditates on the word will be like a tree firmly planted by the river of water. That's what we want, Lord, just to be firmly planted. So bless. We go our way tonight, blessing you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.